So we're glad that you're here. I want to just kind of straw poll it for a minute, and it's okay if you don't, but how many people have ever listened to Candid Conversations with Jonathan Youssef? Anybody ever listen to that? Who listens to podcasts here? Anybody podcaster? All right. Let me just encourage you. Jonathan's podcast is excellent. And I don't say that because he's part of the home team. I'm a very critical person, and I would not, and I mean that in a good way, right? I try to be critical. I don't mean that in a way of I wouldn't promote Jonathan if I didn't think his podcast was good. So today's podcast is on critical race theory, and he has a great guest on there, and he handles it very fairly and well done, right? It's not just let's just destroy everything that we disagree with. He talks about it from a biblical framework. And so I just want to challenge you guys, if you don't podcast or to and you want to start doing it, Jonathan Youssef, Candid Conversations, is an excellent, excellent podcast. He had Daryl Strawberry on when he came, so if you missed that, he dives into it. And it's just a lot of great, great guests on there. They talk about transgender issues, and all sorts of great things. So I don't want to overly promote it this morning, but I just want to, it's called Candid Conversations with Jonathan Youssef, and you can find it on any podcasting platform. But we have a great podcaster here today. He's going to cast the Word of God to us, right, directly. And so before Steve starts, I just want to pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this meeting today. Father, thank you for this day. There's not one man under the sound of my voice or watching via Zoom today that is here by mistake. You've brought every man here for a purpose, and that is to pour your word into our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that your word would bear fruit in us 30, 60, and 100-fold. I pray you anoint Steve with your mighty Holy Spirit. Thank you for his preparation, and I pray today he would share just freely just from what the preparation you've given him in such a way that it would impact our hearts. But God, we also need to participate by tuning our ears and our minds and our hearts into what you would say to us through your word today for your glory and our good, and especially that others might come to know Christ through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, men. Now, I suppose it's a number of you are much more noble men than I, in which you really look forward to Valentine's Day, and you really look forward to I can't wait to Valentine's Day, and I can really show my wife how much I love her. And then there's people like me who are like, how can I just not screw this up? I think I managed. You can ask Toria later, but I hope that yours were successful. We continue. In fact, today we're going to conclude Luke chapter 20. We're looking at verses 27 through 47 today. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Then he said to them, How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. The word of the Lord. The title of my talk today is simply Resurrection. I suppose that everyone in this room has probably been to an open casket funeral. I find it impossible to be ambivalent in that moment, and you're in the presence of a dead body, especially when the body belonged to someone I knew and loved. Because when I look at that body, I see a mouth that once spoke with wisdom, closed eyes that once sparkled with intelligence, legs that once moved with purpose, arms that once embraced with affection. Someone who was once breathing, moving, sentient, in every sense alive, now unmoving, unconscious, and in every sense dead. I have viewed the bodies of the very young and the very old. If you loved the person, then the moment can be devastatingly sad, forcing the heart-rending realization that this person is now gone from your life. But even if you didn't know the person, you're there for a friend perhaps, to see a body prompts thoughts about your own mortality and the inevitable death of the people you love. Let's not sanitize death. Dead is dead. Dead is devastating. Paul describes death as the final enemy. But herein lies the great Christian hope that the dead will rise. Those considered worthy, which is to say all who are saved through Christ's atoning sacrifice, will rise from the grave. Those resurrected bodies will be our bodies, the same bodies we see lying in those caskets, except now perfected, imperishable, glorious, powerful. Unlike our impermanent death, our new life will last forever because our new bodies will never die. It is a joyous hope. But for some, resurrection is not the great hope of Christianity. It's kind of an embarrassing absurdity. It's a superstitious relic. It's a myth designed to comfort rather than a foundational truth on which we can depend. And that is the issue that Christ was confronting in today's passage in the temple. So the question that the Sadducees brought to Jesus was the final challenge that Jesus faced in the temple. So we were with Jesus as he approached Jerusalem. He entered the city and he went to the temple and he began teaching for a period of days. And he faced these various challenges, and this is the last of those. Early in chapter 20, we saw the chief priests, elders, and scribes challenging Jesus' authority. Then we saw the religious leaders try to trap Jesus with a question regarding Roman taxation. We talked about that last week. Now we see the Sadducees trying to embarrass Jesus by confronting him with this supposedly unanswerable riddle concerning the nature of bodily resurrection. Well, the Sadducees were one of the major Jewish factions alive in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, although this is the first time that we encounter them in the Gospel of Luke. We don't have any surviving writings from them. So everything we know about them either comes from the Bible or it comes from other people who don't like them or didn't like them in history. So it's a little bit difficult to get an unbiased view. They claim to have descended from Zadok, who was the high priest during the time of David, but there's no mention of them in the Old Testament. They considered only the Torah to be authoritative. The Torah was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were conservative in that they held strongly to the Torah and valued its ceremony and law, its ritual. They were Hellenized. And that means that they had adopted the style and the culture and the tastes of the Greeks. They were the part of the aristocrats. They were complicit with Rome. They were generally privileged people. The ancient historian Josephus states that the Sadducees did not have the support of the masses, but enjoyed the confidence of the wealthy. In addition to denying the resurrection, we know from the book of Acts that the Sadducees also denied angels and spirits altogether. They loved the richness of their religious tradition, the beauty of their temple, and their status in the city. It's not hard to imagine this type of person today. They'd be the people for whom church architecture is more important than sound doctrine. They hold opinions that are in vogue among the elites, and for them, the beauty of Christianity is in its ethic and its tradition rather than in its truth. They don't express their faith to their cultured friends for fear of coming off as, you know, rubes, unsophisticated people. They think of creation, Noah's Ark, David and Goliath, and Elijah as myths. They're just simple moral tales for children. Things like the resurrection, miracles, spirits, and the supernatural, well, that's just a silly relic of a more primitive time. For them, what matters is what's here and now. And what those other Christians speak of, when they speak of an eternal perspective, they kind of sneer at their naivete. For them, thoughts of heaven merely distract from what doing what needs to be done here and now. Because they have no eternal hope, they spend their energy grasping for what they perceive as the best of now, albeit with a sort of religious gloss that gives them a sense of purpose. I think we all know those people. These were the Sadducees. Well, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were the other major religious party in Jerusalem, they were bitterly divided over the question of the resurrection. It's not entirely surprising, because the Old Testament's teaching on the subject of the resurrection is cryptic. References to the afterlife are vague, often lumping all of the dead into a place called Sheol, which is this shadowy, ill-defined underworld populated by the souls of the deceased. But on a careful reading of the Old Testament, we can see hints of the resurrection doctrine that's developed in the New Testament. Isaiah wrote in chapter 26, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Psalm 16, 9 through 11 reads, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." The prophet Hosea wrote, "I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" And then the prophet Daniel gave us the most explicit reference to the future resurrection of the body at the time of the great judgment. And this is from Daniel chapter 12. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So those are just a few of the Old Testament passages that give us some hint of the future resurrection. But if you'll note, all those passages come from books of the Bible outside of the Torah, which is what the Sadducees considered authoritative. And of course, there can be no agreement if you can't agree on what your authority is. That's why churches are kind of hopelessly divided if they can't agree that Scripture is the authority for doctrine. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees just argued endlessly about this critical theological point. Well, to the modern mind, at least to my mind, this riddle that the Sadducees brought to Jesus is probably not the most persuasive argument against the resurrection. I can think of all sorts of other objections, like, well, what about a body that's been dead so long that it's completely decayed and turned into dust? What about a body that's so pulverized that there's nothing left to resurrect? And what happens to the body's soul between death and the resurrection of the dead at Christ's second coming? But the Sadducees brought a different riddle, and this one was designed to create a perceived inconsistency between the concept of the resurrection and the Jewish law. So they weren't relying purely on logic. They were trying to point out an inconsistency between the Jewish law and the idea of the resurrection. They were trying to do essentially what Jesus had done successfully in responding to the question about his authority. He's trying to do what the Jewish people had done unsuccessfully when they asked Jesus the question about Roman taxation, which is to give him, force him to make an answer that was going to contradict some other part of his teaching. In their hypothetical, there appeared to be a conflict between the law and the theology of the resurrection. And they thought that they developed an unanswerable conundrum. Well, I imagine the Sadducees had developed this argument in their constant debates with the Pharisees over a couple hundred years. You know, they just kept arguing about this sort of thing. At some point, they'd stumped the Pharisees with this one, right? So they'd have this argument. You ever have an ongoing debate with a friend and you've got one thing you put to them? It's like, well, that worked. I'll try that on somebody else. It's kind of like a skeptic asking a Christian if God can create a rock so large that he can't move it. Anyone have that debate? Well, they're testing Jesus to see if he could handle the question better than their Pharisee opponents had done. Well, the question is well-structured, and it relies on an aspect of the Mosaic law that we see in Deuteronomy 25. That's one of the places where this comes from. And it reads, if brothers are living together, and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of her brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry out on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Everyone ever watched that show, Everybody Loves Raymond? And the older brother kind of had a crush on his brother's wife. And he said, if he ever dies, I get her. It's in the Bible. That's where this comes from. When a man marries his brother's widow, in accordance with this law, it's called a levirate marriage. There's a word for it. In the mind of the Sadducees, this law was inconsistent with the resurrection, because if there was an afterlife in their mind, surely there would be marriage in the afterlife. So to which of these husbands would this woman be married for eternity? I mean, the answer couldn't be that she'd be 1/7 wife to each brother. That would violate other aspects of the law. So the question really belies a failure of imagination on the part of the Sadducees. And the fact that the Pharisees had apparently not been able to answer this in the past indicates they probably had the same thinking about the afterlife, that it was going to be pretty much what we have here. Well, Jesus explains to all of them that both the life to come and the resurrected bodies to come are going to be different than what we know here. He said, those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Now, of course, people of this age, the age we're in now, are married and are given in marriage. God himself instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden. The concept of marriage plays a significant role both in the functioning of society and is a symbol of the great marriage to come when Jesus returns and unites with his bride, the church. Among other things, marriage is necessary for procreation, fulfilling man's call to populate the earth. Marriage also serves for the purpose of creating companionship with two people. Marriage is important and significant, has important and significant functions in the life of men. But none of those functions of marriage will be necessary after Christ's return. The great and eternal marriage will have been accomplished. We will no longer need to procreate because we will no longer die. And all of our relational needs will be satisfied in the new kingdom. Marriage is not an eternal fixture in God's creative purpose. It came into being at a point in time, and it will cease when time as we know it ceases. Well, this aspect of eternity can be hard to appreciate. Particularly if we're in a loving marriage or if we've already lost a spouse and we long for that reunion. And let's be honest, some of us had wondered, how great can heaven really be if there's no sex in it? For many, their marriage and the sexual relationship associated with that are among their very greatest joys. So the thought of an eternity where that's not going to be a part of it is hard to square with joy. But in faith, we simply have to accept that our eternal home will have no deficiencies, no lack, no want. The things that we think we'll miss are going to be irrelevant to us. Our relational needs will be so thoroughly satisfied that there will be no lack, no loneliness, no disconnection. Even the best of our marriages include conflict and seasons of distance and pain, and there's going to be no such brokenness in our eternal relationships. Well, notably here, Jesus said that this resurrection is a hopeful expectation for those who are worthy. Jesus was not a universalist. Luke was not a universalist. He doesn't announce a universal hope here, but a hope for those who believe in him and thus take on his righteousness and will be deemed worthy. Those who believe in him are worthy because he is worthy. Jesus goes on to give more insight into the nature of our resurrected bodies. They can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. And that's not to say that we become angels. It's a common misperception. I mean, I remember growing up and watching cartoons and, you know, people die and you became an angel in a cloud. And, you know, it's a wonderful life. Clarence, is that his name? He was someone who lived and died and became an angel. That's not what the Bible teaches. What Jesus says here is that we will be like the angels in that we will never die. Jesus then uses a scriptural argument from the Torah to persuade the Sadducees. So he's reaching into the Torah because he realizes that this is what the Sadducees consider authoritative. He said, in the account of the bush, even Moses because they considered Moses' teaching authoritative, showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. So in that moment, when God described himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of those men had long been in the grave. Their bones had turned to dust, yet God described himself as their God. And he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God spoke of them as if they were living at the time of Moses. They were not dead to God, but they were alive. Well, mysteries abound concerning a resurrection body. Does anyone here not have questions about, well, I have all sorts of questions. What does that really mean? What does that look like? How's it going to feel? How's it going to, what are our relationships going to be like? I have many questions. In the wake of World War I's devastation, where millions of men were killed in ways that appeared to absolutely annihilate bodies, theologians struggled with the idea of bodily resurrection. What was left to resurrect? When a body's cremated, what exactly is left to be resurrected? I won't pretend to have a fully satisfactory answer to these questions, but I will point out that modern science has taught us that nothing can be completely annihilated. To quote Albert Einstein, energy cannot be created or destroyed. It can only be changed from one form to another. Whatever happens to our bodies, some aspect of them remains, and that remnant is all that is required for resurrection. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul, without the benefit of Albert Einstein or modern science, essentially articulated that same theory in 1 Corinthians 15, where he wrote, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." 1 Corinthians 15 is by far the lengthiest exposition on bodily resurrection in the Bible, and it merits a month of sermons by itself. But the particular section I just read seems to address that objection concerning the decay and the destruction of bodies. All that it takes is a seed, a remnant. The resurrected body will have a one-to-one correspondence with our earthly bodies, but it will also be changed, different, of a heavenly rather than an earthly substance that will not grow weak and will not die. The older I get, the more I embrace that fact, just the increasing frailties of life and the sort of diminishing. It's like to the thought of having a body that will never decline, never decay. Well, for some of you, this might seem like an obscure topic to focus on. But Paul didn't see it that way, and Jesus didn't see it that way. Paul wrote in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." But the dead are raised, and resurrection is our great hope. In that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul juxtaposes a quotation from Epicurean philosophy, Greek philosophy, with one from the Hebrew prophets. He sums up the hedonist's approach to life in 1 Corinthians 15:32, saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So many people today live by that ethic. Every choice revolves around maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain. They stave off thoughts of death through drink, sex, trips, and a multitude of other distractions. But death is always out there, haunting, threatening, terrifying. And ironically, that orientation to life, that primacy of seeking pleasure, has prompted a lot of men to make decisions that render this life miserable. Paul then contrasts that Epicurean philosophy with a defiant quotation from Hosea saying, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" God intends for us to cultivate a hopeful expectation concerning our bodily resurrection, and we ignore that at our peril. For the Christian, resurrection is not a myth to comfort the grieving or superstition to help us cope with the grim inevitability of death. God intends that the promise of our resurrection will give us a resilient and motivating hope. So at the conclusion of these various tests from Jerusalem's religious leaders, after Jesus had humbled all of his questioners, he shifted the lens to them. It's like, okay, I've absorbed all these questions. I've answered them. Now let's talk about you for a moment. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in log robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation. Jesus is pointing out here what the crowds had already perceived. The various questioners were not asking honest questions because they had no genuine interest in Jesus or in the promise of the coming Messiah. They perceived him as a threat to their power. They didn't love the Lord and they didn't love their neighbor. They loved themselves. They were leading the people astray and thus they would be held to greater account. They were hypocrites. And unless they repented, they would find themselves outside of the kingdom of God where Jesus would reign. But that's not to say that the unrighteous will not be resurrected. They also face a resurrection, but it's not a resurrection in which to hope. Paul said in Acts 24:15 that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Jesus said in John 5, "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, for those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Those who reject Christ will experience both spiritual and physical torment. This is a sober truth, and it's a challenging teaching, but resurrection to judgment is not the fate of those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. Those who are saved can and should hope in their future resurrection. But I know that a lot of you have questions. In fact, I hope you have questions. If you don't have questions, you're probably not thinking about it enough. You might wonder what these bodies will be like. Well, we have some clues to this in the reports of Jesus' resurrected body in the Gospels. The Bible tells us that we will be like him, 1 John 3:2. His resurrection body was placed in the tomb, and then it was no longer there. When the resurrected Christ appeared and conversed with others, there was obvious continuity with his former body. The disciples recognized the Lord. They touched him. They confirmed he was not a phantom. And among other things, we see that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, ate food. At the same time, his new resurrected body did not experience normal limitations, nor was it subject to suffering, sin, and death. Thus, the glorified body is not a different body, but it's a different form of the same body. It's what Paul calls a spiritual body, again in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, another question for many is, when will we get this resurrection body? And that comes with the related question of what happens to us immediately upon our death. Some have posited that our soul essentially sleeps after our death, that in terms of our consciousness, there will be no gap, but that in reality, we'll have no awareness between our death and the receipt of our resurrected bodies. And others suggest that we will just receive our resurrected bodies immediately upon our death. There's issues with both of those ideas. The doctrine of soul sleep appears to contradict 1 Corinthians 5:8, in which Paul writes that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's also the fact that Jesus told one of the thieves on the cross that he would join Jesus that day in paradise. It's in Luke 23. The idea that we receive our resurrection bodies immediately after death contradicts the fact that the bodies of those who have died, well, we see them in the casket. They remain with us. And the word resurrection doesn't mean that we will receive an altogether new body, but that our earthly bodies will live again. So theologians speak of an intermediate state in which we exist between death and Christ's second coming. And in that state, we have awareness, an independent existence, and perhaps even some form of embodiment that awaits our perfected resurrection bodies at Christ's second coming. Paul appears to be referencing this intermediate state in Philippians 1, 21 to 24, where he writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Well, these matters are contested, and Bible-believing people of good faith disagree as to some of the details of our bodily resurrection. I think in the end that a lot of our questions are going to be nonsensical. I think that's essentially what Christ is saying to the Sadducees in this passage. They had no categories for considering the resurrection other than the lives and the bodies they already knew, and Jesus is saying it's going to be different. In his book, A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis considered these sorts of questions, writing, "Can a mortal ask questions which God finds unanswerable? Quite easily, I should think. All nonsense questions are unanswerable. How many hours are in a mile? Is yellow square or round? Probably half the questions we ask, half our great theological and metaphysical problems are like that. But I know this much, that the Bible, both Old Testament and New, not only speaks about our having an everlasting, tangible, and corporeal existence, but that God wants us to cultivate a hope rooted in that coming reality. For those who would suggest that such thinking merely distracts us from the truly important work of doing things here and now, I answer with this. The Sadducees are no more. The men who valued their here and now more than their future hope disappeared from history when their temple was destroyed. Their roots were in something that passed away, so they passed away. As much as we may view the Pharisees as the bad guys of the New Testament, they placed their hope in a future resurrection, and they remain. The doctrines of the Pharisees became the roots of what we now know as Orthodox Rabbinic Judaism. I quote C.S. Lewis again, this time from Mere Christianity. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world are just those who thought most of the next. Aim at heaven, and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. So my nugget this morning is simply this. Consider these things. Think about these things. God wants us to. On your own, read 1 Corinthians 15. Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5, which I didn't quote from today, but talks a lot more about this resurrection body. God intends for us to hold to a future hope, and this hope can serve as an anchor for us when the things of this earth are overwhelming or when they seem to be nearing their end. So with that, we'll go to the tables.